The following was delivered on Sunday morning, May 26, 2013, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now we continue our studies in church history, and I would just simply remind you that the whole of the Bible is church history. And of course, church history extends beyond the days of the apostles, thus beyond the pages of Scripture. But in the Bible itself, we're reminded that we can learn from history. The apostle Paul taught that to the Corinthians. He said, these many things that you read of, I'm paraphrasing here, in the Old Testament were written for your admonition, for your instruction. And so we are to learn not only from our Bibles and the history in our Bibles, but from church history that extends beyond the pages of Scripture. And today I would like to pick up where we left off two Sundays ago. After the death of a man named Hildebrand, Hildebrand was also Pope Gregory the VII, a Roman Catholic pope. And of course, though a remarkable man, I don't believe he was at all a genuine Christian. But at that point in time, after his death, there were two popes who were contending for supremacy in the Roman Catholic Church. And just as a side note, when you hear that, it should remind you afresh that this nonsense that the Roman Catholic Pope is somehow the representative of Christ on earth is absurd when you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church. But at this time, there was one pope who was in Rome, and he had been chosen by the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry IV. And the other was in exile, and he had been chosen by the followers of Pope Gregory VII, also known as Hildebrand. Now, eventually, the pope in exile, his name was Pope Urban II. And Hildebrand, Pope Gregory VII, was a very notable figure in the history of Christianity. And again, I don't mean that he was a Christian. I don't mean that the Roman Catholic Church is Christian, but in the sense that Christianity is plowing ahead. God is building his church, and we need to understand how professing Christians deviated from Bible truth. But we need to remember particular individuals. Pope Gregory VII is one of them. And Pope Urban II, Urban, U-R-B-A-N, Pope Urban II is also a very significant man in the unfolding history of Christianity, the advancement of the Christian church, and in his case, of course, the advancement of Roman Catholicism. He's a very important individual, as I think you'll see this day. Pope Urban II was a disciple of Hildebrand, and he eventually succeeded in becoming the one and only pope because he was a man with great force of character. He was a man with very brilliant diplomacy, and he also masterminded the First Crusade. Now, probably most of you have heard of or read of, in broad strokes, the Crusades from the medieval period of history, and today we're going to focus upon that reality. So Pope Urban II really was the man who masterminded the Crusades. Emperor Henry IV's rival pope lost control of Rome in 1096, and at that time the papacy was fully in the control of this man, Pope Urban II. So we'll learn more of him as we move along here. So this morning, the Crusades, their beginnings. That's our initial focus this morning. First of all, the identity of the Crusades. The word crusade originally meant to mark with a cross. It's a word derived from the Latin. It originally meant to mark with a cross. People who participated in these church-sanctioned battles during the medieval period, they did just that. They wore garments marked with large crosses on them. The colors of those crosses changed through the Crusades. Some people did have crosses branded on their skin, and so they thought that this was a way to show their loyalty to Christ. So during this time period, that's what the word meant. But as the Crusades themselves, these battles, as they began and continued, the word crusade came to mean a campaign, a war, or a cause to be fought. The Crusades with which we are concerned were military expeditions initiated and blessed by the Roman Catholic Church for the purpose of conquering the Muslims. It's very important to understand this historical time period for a number of reasons, because the Crusades had very lasting effects, and I would say probably all of them, or at least most of them, were negative effects upon subsequent history, including the perspective of Muslims to this very day regarding what they view as Christians. These Crusades were carried on between 1095 and 1291 against Muslims in Europe and Asia, and also against heretics in Europe. There were multiple Crusades, and historians categorize them in four or seven primary Crusades during this 200-year period. So it depends on the historian. Some talk about four primary Crusades. Others break them down into seven Crusades. But even with the seven Crusades, there were other Crusades of a lesser nature, of which we will see as we move on here this morning. So that's the identity of the Crusades: military campaigns blessed and initiated by the Roman Catholic Church for the purpose, really, of overthrowing the Muslims in the Near East. The location of these Crusades, I've already said, in one sense, where they were, but more specifically, Crusades were conducted against the Muslims in Spain. Because if you think back, you may remember when I did that class dealing with the rise of Islam, how Islam spread through North Africa from Saudi Arabia and up into Spain. So the Crusades were conducted against the Muslims in Spain, who were called Moors, M-O-O-R-S. And if you are a Shakespearean person, you can ask Mrs. Bonzel about one of Shakespeare's plays dealing with a Moor. Well, the Moors, they were Muslims who originated from North Africa, really from the modern-day countries, what are the modern-day names, Morocco, Algeria, Western Sahara, and Mauritania. And they lived in Spain, and some also lived in Sicily, which is, of course, now part of the country of Italy. So, in Western Europe, there were Crusades against the Muslims in Spain and in Sicily. In the Middle East, the Crusades were conducted with a view of recapturing Palestine, what we would today call Israel, from the Muslim Turks or the Muslim Saracens. Saracens is S-A-R-A-C-E-N-S. Both terms ended up becoming very broad terms used by the people of that time period to refer to Muslims. A Saracen was applied to any Muslim who originated from the Middle East, and Turks was a term applied to any Muslim from the region of the Byzantine or Byzantium Empire, what is now modern-day Turkey. So those were the locations of the Crusades. Well, what were the causes of the Crusades? Well, there are multiple causes, and it's important to understand these. First of all, there were political causes for these Crusades. And again, you see how in the Roman Catholic Church, you have this blending, this wrong blending of politics with religion. So the political causes. Well, the Byzantine emperor, Alexius I, who was based in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, Alexius I inherited a declining empire, the Byzantine Empire, in 1081, and at his time, it was really what we would call Greece, Bulgaria, Albania, Montenegro, and just a small portion of Western Turkey. His empire was being threatened by fighting Muslim Turks who had already conquered and now ruled all of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They'd also conquered much of Palestine and Persia, modern-day Iran, and lands to the further east of Iran. So the Turkish people, the Muslim Turks, had conquered a large area of land in what we would call Asia Minor or the Near East. So Alexius, based there in the Byzantine Empire in Constantinople, appealed to Pope Urban II. For various reasons, he did not appeal to Clement III, the rival pope, but he appealed to Pope Urban II to assist him in obtaining armies from the Holy Roman Empire in order to fight and defeat the Turks on his eastern border. That appeal, that political appeal from Emperor Alexius, was used by Pope Urban II for his own purposes. And we'll see the results of that as we move on this morning. Pope Urban II, as I've already said, desired to overthrow his rival Pope, Clement III, who, as we've already learned, was placed on the papal throne in Rome by the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV. Urban, who was a disciple of Hildebrand, was very much politically motivated to remove Clement III, as I've said, to humble Henry IV in the process, and to firmly establish himself, Urban, as the ruler of the Roman Catholic Church. He believed that he could accomplish this. He believed he could accomplish this by making himself the leader of a popular cause which would unite all of Roman Catholic Europe. So when the request came to him from the Byzantine Emperor Alexius I, "I need help. I need soldiers," Urban saw this as his opportunity. He decided to muster armies from Europe in order to defeat the Turkish Muslims and then travel further down into Palestine in order to liberate what was called the Holy Land, Palestine, Israel, from Muslim control. And such a cause, the deliverance of the Christian lands from the control of the Muslims, he believed would unite Europe, and he believed would enable him to be the Pope and remove his rival, Pope Clement III, from Rome. And indeed, Urban II was correct. He was very shrewd, and what he did indeed accomplished his goal of dethroning Clement III. So those were the political causes of the First Crusade. Again, we'll learn more as we move on. But there were religious causes for the Crusades, and these religious causes really were multifaceted. First of all, religious relics. And again, these realities that I'm telling you about that were developing and continue to develop have an impact down the road again with the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Religious superstitions had so increased during the previous centuries in Europe that many people wrongly placed value upon the possession or the touching of physical objects which were purportedly associated with Christ, his apostles, and saints. Now, you hear me carefully. I'm not, of course, at all agreeing with this, and neither should you, but these superstitions were very much in place at this point in history, and people had this idea, if I could just touch or own something that Jesus Christ had owned, I will be blessed. So even parts of dead bodies, portions of clothing, objects which supposedly were from Christ or the apostles or the saints were believed to be channels through which God would give grace and favor to those who owned them or venerated or worshiped them. And you see, this is a sad reality, brethren. It is a sad reality. And we need to always guard our hearts against such superstitious beliefs and practices. So traveling to the Holy Land, to Palestine, to obtain such relics gained popularity among the multitudes in Europe at this time, and therefore many made pilgrimages to Palestine for that very purpose, to get relics. The Crusades appealed to many because they could obtain such supposedly holy relics during the Crusades. So that was one of the causes, a religious cause, religious relics. But secondly, there were religious pilgrimages. In addition to obtaining the relics, European Christians, and again I use the phrase Christians in its broadest sense, anyone who professed to be a Christian, believed that walking on the land where the Son of God had walked, visiting places where the Lord Jesus Christ had visited, and actually visiting the tomb where Jesus Christ supposedly was laid, would obtain then for yourself, you would obtain special blessings from God. And so many were making such religious pilgrimages to Palestine. But Palestine was controlled by these Turks and Saracens through this time period by Muslims. And so they often abused in a variety of ways these European pilgrims. And these pilgrims returned to Europe from Palestine and spread the news, their stories of horror. And indeed, many of them were very badly treated by the Turks, the Muslims there in Palestine. And so they spread these stories throughout Europe. And it inflamed and enraged many of the Europeans with anger against the Muslims. So as a result, one historian said literally hundreds of thousands of Western European men sincerely wanted to free the tomb of Christ from the Muslims as an act of devotion to their Savior. And so the Crusades would enable them to accomplish this. So that was a second facet, religious pilgrimages. But thirdly, there was this reality simply of religious conquests. This was the age, the medieval period was the age of the night, K-N-I-G-H-T, not the night with darkness, was the age of the knight and chivalry. And in fact, the code of chivalry was proposed in a popular book entitled The Book of the Christian Life. And it was published in 1090, and this book gained a wide acceptance. And according to the book, the warrior knight was to be a Christian in his values. He was to be courageous. He was to be just. He was to be loyal. He was to be wise. He was to be a warrior. So, Dr. Nick Needham quotes about this reality. I'll read this brief quote. He says, in fact, when a young nobleman, reached his maturity, the Roman Church blessed his sword in a special ceremony. And he, the knight, promised to use it to defend churches, women, orphans, the poor, and servants of God, and to fight against injustice and the enemies of Christianity. He was to swear his highest oath of personal loyalty to the greatest Lord of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Western Roman Catholics, therefore, came to see the knight as a kind of spiritual figure. And so such men and their armies were being urged on by the events of the day to embark on crusades, religious wars, against the enemies of Christ and his church. But now the fourth facet, religiously, was religious rewards. This also is important to understand. The Roman papacy was offering heavenly rewards to crusading knights. Crusading knights were told, if you go off and conquer the Muslims in the Near East, in Palestine, you will receive a pardon from all temporal penalties of your sins. And these pardons were given a name. They were called indulgences. And that term, of course, we will visit again in subsequent classes, and became a very serious error and issue during the days of the Protestant Reformation. So in the Second Crusade, not the first, but the second, the Pope at that time was not Urban. He had died. But the Pope during the Second Crusade actually promised eternal life to all who fought the Turks in the Holy Land. And by the time of the Third Crusade, you could get an indulgence for all of your sins to be removed merely by hiring, paying for a knight to go off on a crusade. You paid the church money. The church gave you an indulgence of all your sins just simply for hiring a knight to go off on the crusades. So these were rewards, so-called religious rewards, that of course motivated people to be involved with the crusades. But there were also not only political and religious causes of the Crusades, there were thirdly economic causes. Famine was not an unusual occurrence, even in Western Europe, in the century preceding the Crusades. And there were not a few who went on Crusades because they knew they would have their meals provided for them. So they were thinking of their bellies. They were thinking economically. The Italians were interested, especially those of Venice, a trading city, in stimulating trade with the Near East, and thus by conquering the Muslims, this trade could indeed expand, and they, the Italians, could increase their wealth. The Norman French were also desirous of conquering the Muslims for economic plunder and amassing riches through the conquest. And lastly, the prospect of going to the Near East, conquering the Turks, the Saracens, and remaining there, you could get land for yourself, so it was thought. So that was also a motivating factor. So to summarize the causes of the Crusades, there were political causes, there were economic causes, there were many carnal reasons for initiating and going on a crusade, but clearly the primary reasons for the vast majority of those involved was religious. Now notice, I did not say the motivation was biblical. I didn't say the motivation was Christian. I said the vast majority, their motivation was religious. Much of the religious motivation, the relics, the pilgrimages, the conquest of the Muslims, the rewards that could be gotten, much of this was very sincere. But sadly, and unfortunately, totally unbiblical. Turn in your Bibles now to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, brethren, clearly, just looking at this passage, you see the wrong thinking of these who went on the Crusades. Now, I am not saying that there were no genuinely born-again Christians on any crusade. I'm not saying that. But for the vast majority, they had this idea, if I do this, I will gain heaven. If I do this, I will certainly at least gain the forgiveness of some sins. You see, it was a works righteousness contrary to Scripture. They had a sincerity. They had a zeal. But it was wrong, unbiblical. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 50. Matthew 26 and verse 50. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is betraying Jesus. And in verse 50 we read, And Jesus said unto him, to Judas, Friend, do that for which you are come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. This basic teaching of Jesus spoken to the Apostle Peter was ignored or forgotten or just simply not even known by many who went on these crusades. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 36. John 18 and verse 36. Here Jesus is before Pilate. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. So you see, brethren, again, those who went on these crusades either ignored or forgot or did not even know this very basic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His kingdom is not of this world. They viewed the so-called Holy Land, Palestine, what we call Israel today, they viewed that as a special part of the kingdom of God here on earth, and they had to have it. It should not be in the control of unbelieving Muslims. So when you look at just these passages, you see that much of the religious motivation, it was sincere, but it was sadly and unfortunately totally unbiblical. So now we have looked at the causes for the Crusades, but I now want us to look at the immediate cause, the immediate instigation of the Crusades. As I stated earlier this morning, Pope Urban II had his own political motives for helping the Byzantine Emperor Alexius I. Urban wished to secure the papal throne in Rome for himself without any rivals. He correctly believed that he could gain and gather support for himself if he gave Europe a cause for which they could unite. And in November 1095, Pope Urban called a council of clergy and nobles to meet at Clermont in southern France in order to discuss this situation of the Muslim Turks and Saracens in the Near East. Urban himself was French, and most historians believe that his speech on this occasion was spoken in French, the French of that day. And being French, of course, he shrewdly organized this council to be there in France, in his homeland. On the opening day of this council, there were 14 archbishops from throughout Europe, 250 bishops, 400 abbots, and that was all in addition to literally thousands of knights and common people to hear Pope Urban II. On the ninth day of this council, Urban preached a sermon. That's what historians call it. In some ways, it's definitely not a sermon, certainly not a biblical sermon, but in other ways, it very much was a sermon. He preached this sermon from a platform that had been erected in the open air. So right away, you should realize, and there's so much historical documentation on this. This is not made up. This is not myth. This is not fiction. He clearly had the ability to project his voice because there was no microphone or amplification. So on that occasion, he called upon the kings and the noblemen of Catholic Europe, especially the French, to stop fighting one another, to unite and rescue the Holy Land from the Turks. His message was eloquent, and it stirred up the deepest feelings of all of his hearers, and his message was repeated throughout the rest of Europe in the following months and perhaps even years. He reminded his hearers that they, as the elect of God, must carry to their brethren in the Near East the very comfort and help for which they had so often cried out. So now I would like you to take your yellow handout, and if you follow along as I read an excerpt from Pope Urban II's sermon at the Council of Clermont, France, in November 1095. And again, you'll see that the man clearly had an eloquence. He clearly had a gift with words. But you will also see this is far from a biblical sermon. Far from it. So follow along as I read this. O nation of the French, nation from across the mountains, nation beloved and chosen by God, from Jerusalem and the city of Constantinople has gone forth a horrible tale which has often reached our ears. It is reported that a nation from the kingdom of the Persians, an accursed race, a nation totally alienated from God, has violently invaded the lands of Eastern Christians, reducing their population by plunder and fire. They have taken away many captives to their own country and killed others by cruel tortures. They have destroyed God's churches or taken them over for the practice of their own religion. They destroy the altars after defiling them by their own uncleanness. Therefore, let hatred depart from among you. Let your quarrels cease. Let wars end. Let all contentions and controversies slumber. Set out on the road that leads to Christ's holy tomb. Seize that land from the wicked nation of Turks. Conquer it for yourselves. Scripture says that the land there is flowing with milk and honey, and that God gave it into the power of the children of Israel. Jerusalem is the center of the world. Its land is fruitful above all others, like another paradise of delights. The Redeemer of the human race made that land illustrious by his coming. He made it beautiful by his presence. He sanctified it by his suffering. He redeemed it by his death, and he glorified it by his burial. And yet, this royal city, this center of the world, is now held captive by the enemies of Christ. It is subjected to those who do not know God and to their pagan worship. She seeks and desires her freedom. She does not cease to beg you to come to her aid. From you above all, she asks for help, because God has bestowed on the French above all other nations great glory in warfare, as we have already said. So then, undertake this journey for the forgiveness of your sins, with the assurance of imperishable glory in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as a Christian who knows his or her Bible, you hear this and you say, this is just amazing that anyone would listen to this and follow through on it. But you had people who were ignorant of the scriptures. And clearly you can tell, obviously he didn't speak it in English, but clearly the words were very persuasive words. Clearly he had the ability to move his hearers. All of the hearers, when he concluded this particular sermon or message, all of them unanimously responded, God wills it. They said it in French, of course. God wills it. God wills it. God wills it. When that died down, Urban replied with these words, it is the will of God. Let these words be your war cry when you unsheath the sword. You are soldiers of the cross. Wear on your breasts or shoulders the blood-red sign of the cross. Wear it as a token that his help will never fail you, as the pledge of a vow never to be recalled. End quote. Sincerity and zeal for Christ and his kingdom is something we should all be praying that God would put into our hearts and lives. I could wish that I had that kind of zeal that Urban clearly had. It was misguided zeal, but it was zeal. Brethren, in our day and age, we need to have holy, spirit-wrought, biblical zeal for the Lord of hosts. Remember how Jesus, when he scourged the temple on one occasion, afterwards his disciples said they remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. Eaten me up. That's what zeal for God did for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have many fears today. We have many challenges. We have many obstacles. We have many reasons to be discouraged. But brethren, we need to pray, Lord, give us holy, spirit-wrought zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. But let us also learn from this message of Pope Urban II another important reality. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 2. Here the Apostle Paul has been speaking about the reality of God's gospel, man's sin, God's grace, God's salvation shown to the undeserving. He then speaks about the election of God. He then speaks about the Jewish people, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, notice what we read. For I bear them, that is his Jewish brethren according to the flesh, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, brethren, this is what the vast majority did during these crusades. Pope Urban II was no Christian. I'm not saying that at all. But you see, he had a zeal for God, but like the Jews that Paul spoke of, it was not according to knowledge. He was ignorant of God's righteousness. He sought to establish his own righteousness. He did not subject himself to the righteousness of God. But we who are true believers here, we do know the righteousness of God. God's grace has shown us in the pages of scriptures the reality of his mercy and grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We are not, I hope, seeking to build up our own supposed righteousnesses to bring them to God. But what we need is a zeal that is according to knowledge. Not like Pope Urban II, not like the Jews Paul spoke of, a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. We all need in our day, right here at Trinity Baptist Church, right here in northern New Jersey, right here in America, we need to pray, Lord, give us the zeal of our Savior, that zeal that is consuming, a zeal that is wrought by the Spirit of God, a zeal that is according to knowledge, the knowledge of the Scriptures. So we can learn from this history and say, the zeal is commendable, it was sincere, but it was misplaced, it was not according to knowledge. Lord, give us the zeal of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there not reasons, brethren, to be zealous, to stand and be men and women of biblical convictions in a wishy-washy, mushy world that can't think from black to white, left to right, up or down, are so stupid in so many ways? Is there not a cause? Why do we tremble before those who are so worldly minded and call themselves Christians, graciously stand and say, my dear friend, you call yourself a Christian, but you're getting drunk. My Bible says drunkards don't enter the kingdom of heaven. You call yourself a Christian and on your Facebook page you put on filthy language. Let no unclean thing proceed out of your mouth. Where is the man, the woman? Where are the men, the women who will stand on biblical truth and not be embarrassed, not be apologetic, not quaver and quake before all of these people and all of their strange ideas? There are tons of winds of doctrine flowing back and forth. Don't be unstable. Be stable by rooting your heart, your mind, your life, your emotions, your will, your life in the Word of God. If we had one-tenth of Urban's zeal, according to knowledge, however, what could be accomplished by the grace of God? Not in our own strength. Not with our own wisdom. Not trusting in ourselves. That's what we need here at Trinity Baptist Church, northern New Jersey, and in America and the world. Well, brethren, let's move on then. The Crusades, their exploits. We've looked at the Crusades and all of their causes and beginnings. Their zeal that was sincere, but not according to knowledge. But now we must move on to look at some of these Crusades. The first Crusade was actually not the first Crusade. Not trying to confuse you here. But the first Crusade was called the People's Crusade, but it was really never ever called the First Crusade. It happened before the First Crusade. Pope Urban II's message was carried throughout Europe by fiery preachers, and the most notable of them, the most successful of them, was a French monk who was named Peter the Hermit. Peter the Hermit traveled throughout France, northern Spain, and even into Germany with his rendition of Pope Urban's Clermont message. Because obviously in Germany, he's not going to be exalting the French nation as the most glorious of all nations on the face of the earth. That would not have been well received. But he gave his rendition of Pope Urban's message. As a monk, he rode on a donkey and he did extensive traveling. He carried a large cross, but it was universally reported, and here I quote Philip Schaff, that his keen wit, his intensely passionate and quick, but common and unpolished eloquence made a profound impression upon the throngs which gathered to hear him. He eventually, Peter the Hermit, gathered an army of 20,000 men. However, unfortunately, these men were really not soldiers. They were ordinary people. They were peasants. They were not knights or experienced soldiers. This mass of 20,000 men became known as the People's Crusade. And with Peter the Hermit, they marched to defeat the Turks. They were inspired by Peter's rhetoric, they were inspired by Peter's zeal, and they were inspired by Peter's claim that he had received visions that they would assuredly overthrow all of the Muslims throughout the Holy Land. Pride goes before the fall. This mass of people marched to Palestine through Germany, through the Alps, down to Constantinople, etc. On the way through Germany, they massacred Jews. Wherever they found Jews, they destroyed them. This was the first serious outbreak of violent anti-Semitism in medieval Europe. And of course, a foreboding premonition of future events in Germany. The People's Crusade, as I said, crossed the Alps. Many died on the journey. And when they reached Constantinople, the capital of the Byzantine Empire, Emperor Alexius, realizing they were no soldiers, did not really want to deal with them, urged them to cross the Bosporus Straits, that body of water between Asia and Europe, in order to attack the Turks. Poorly armed, barely trained, they met professional Turkish soldiers who massacred and slaughtered them. Peter the Hermit actually escaped. But you see the folly of listening to someone who says, "I have a vision. We will most assuredly overthrow all of the Muslims throughout the Holy Land." Just the opposite happened. It is very sad. Well, that was all prior to the First Crusade. The official First Crusade took place between 1096 and 1099. And unlike the People's Crusade, the First Crusade was well organized. It was an army of knights and noblemen, and it composed 300,000 soldiers. They marched also down to Constantinople. They then marched into Turkey, Asia Minor, then on to Antioch, Syria, then on to Jerusalem. By the time they had conquered all of the Turks successfully, and by the way, temporarily, through the country of Turkey and down into Syria, down into Jerusalem, by the time they arrived in Jerusalem, they had 20,000 soldiers left, from 300,000 to 20,000. Jerusalem was captured by them in June of 1099 after 6 weeks of sieging the city. And sadly, once inside the city, the crusaders spared no one. They carried out a merciless massacre of every Muslim and every Jew in the city of Jerusalem, including women and children. Now, it was after this particular conquest that some organizations were established by these knights. Some of you will know these names, the Knights Templars and the Knights Hospitallers. And you can go to the island of Rhodes in Greece and see a castle there that was eventually built by these knights during that time period. Indeed, most of the Western European-looking castles in the Middle East and Near East that still stand were built at this time period. Well, brethren, our time is almost gone, but let us again learn this valuable lesson of being men and women who study and know our Bibles. So much of this could have been avoided if men and women were familiar with the Bible's teachings. Let us not despise the preaching of the Word of God Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Sunday by Sunday. Let us not despise it. Oh, I'm so tired of, do I have to really hear another sermon? Do not despise the manna of God's word preached Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening. It is for your soul's benefit, for your children's benefit. And of course, it is the way you are fed and then worship the God of grace who saved you from your sins. Preaching is to stir you up in love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved you from your sins, pardoned all your sins. 1,000 crusades in one lifetime cannot wash away one sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses away all sin. So let us be thankful for the Word of God. Let us be thankful for the preaching of the Word of God. Let us be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation. So now let us close in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace, which has saved many of us. We thank you for your sovereign mercy in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give all of us a zeal that is a holy zeal according to the Scriptures. Give us a zeal and a holy love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a zeal and a holy love for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a zeal and a holy love for the people of God and for sinners. We cry to you, our God, and ask that you would yet do a mighty work of revival, a spirit-wrought revival in our hearts, in our lives, in the churches of Jesus Christ, that you would do this for the glory of Christ and not for the praise of any man. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.